66 books God wrote. It's found in the Minor Prophets, right before the book of Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries. Haggai seemed to be the old man, and Zechariah was a much younger man, but they both encouraged the people in building the temple of the Lord. We're going to read one verse, Haggai chapter 2 and verse 7. Haggai chapter 2, verse 7. Let's read this verse together. Is everybody there? All right, Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, let's read this together. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I'll fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Dear God, Heavenly Father, we do thank you. Thank you, Father, for our own nation. And I thank you, Father, for the many who died to make sure we had a free nation. Help us, dear God, to remember that tomorrow. At least take time to thank you for what they have sacrificed on our behalf. I pray, dear God, you give us ears to hear this morning. Help us, dear God, as I expound on a phrase that is found in this verse. Help it to be a help and a blessing to us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, the book of Haggai is part of the Bible known as the Minor Prophets. Now, they're not minor prophets because they were less any prophet than any other prophet, but they are minor as far as the size of their writings go. But their message is just as important as any other portion of Scripture. This book is just 38 verses long and is full of practical advice for believers today. In our text verse, I want to point out a phrase that says, "The desire of all nations shall come." Now, this is a prophecy. It had a near and far fulfillment. It was fulfilled the first time Christ came. It'll be fulfilled when he comes again. Now, the shaking of the nations, the turmoil, and universal unrest will take place prior to the coming of the one who alone can usher in world peace. He is called the Prince of Peace. 'Tis true that Jesus the Messiah is not desired by all nations. For the vast majority of humanity look upon him as described in Isaiah 53, verse 2. As a root out of dry ground, he hath no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. While nations do not presently desire him, he is the only one that can satisfy the desires that lie within the hearts of humanity. So with this in mind, I want to speak on the subject, the satisfying Christ. The satisfying Christ. Now, when I speak of satisfaction, it implies peace of heart. And while believers are never to be satisfied with where they are spiritually, it is certain that we are to be satisfied with the Savior who has given us peace with God as well as the peace of God. As believers, Jesus has satisfied our past with forgiveness, the present with his grace, and our future with glory. Real satisfaction comes from receiving the living word as well as claiming the promises and satisfaction that we find in the written word. In Psalm 36, verse 7 and 8, we read this. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasure. This is what is written in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 14. And I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Then listen to what it says in Psalm 103, verse 5. It says, Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. By now we can conclude that Jesus does provide satisfaction for his people. You say, exactly where does that happen? Well, number one, does not Jesus satisfy our desire to know God? Does not Jesus satisfy our desire to know God? Now, every soul needs God. And it cannot be satisfied apart from Jesus Christ. Just as our lungs need air, our bodies need food and water, our soul needs God. In John chapter 14, we see a very interesting conversation taking place that applies to the desire that we have a need to know God. Now, Jesus is at the Last Supper. He's speaking to the remaining 11 disciples, and he tells them this in verse 6 and 7. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Then Philip responds to these words that Jesus spoke by saying, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth or will satisfy us. Now here we read of a disciple, one who had followed Jesus for 3.5 years, and his heart still craved satisfaction to know more about the Father. If he could only be made to understand more about God, if he could only have a better relationship, a closer relationship with him, it would bring satisfaction, it would bring joy to his heart. Notice how Jesus responds. He says, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the what? Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. When Jesus said that knowing him and seeing him was the same as knowing and seeing the Father, he was claiming to be God, the express image of the Father. Now, he did say this prior to this event. He did tell them, I and my Father are one in John chapter 10, verse 30. This means that they are the same essence, that they possess the same attributes. Folks, the reality of God's person is made plain to us through Jesus Christ, and the only way to know God is to become acquainted with the Son of God. As a young believer, I had my mind filled with all kinds of wrong concepts about both the Father and the Son. Now, I knew Jesus was God, but I thought he was much different from the Father. I did not realize that they had the same character traits. And what a relief it was to me to see the Father in Jesus and to find out that both of them are eternal. They're both loving. They're both kind, long-suffering, patient, gracious, merciful, forgiven, powerful, all-knowing, faithful, true, ever-present, prayer-answering, righteous, holy, and both have the desire to see all men get saved. The more I read the Bible, the more I see Jesus in it. For the Scriptures speak of him, and through him I have had my mind changed about what the Father is like. I don't know about you, but I was brought up in a different religion. And I thought the Father was up in heaven, and all he could do is, all he wanted was for us to mess up so he could, you know, put the beat down on us. And I thought, man, what a mean father he is. And thank God for Jesus. Somehow he assuages the anger of the Father towards me. But such is not the case. They are both one and the same. Jesus is what the Father is like. And my desire to know the Father has been and is being satisfied through Christ. Number two, does not Jesus satisfy our longing for assurance? Does he not satisfy our longing for assurance? What believer does not crave assurance in the soul that they are saved and secure for all of eternity? When I first got born again, I had joy. I had peace with God. I had been forgiven, and I was on my way to heaven, glory to God. But it wasn't long before I was told by someone that I could lose my salvation. My reply was, if I could lose it, I don't want it, for there's no way I could keep it, for I still sinned. But the devil used that to get me to question the salvation that I had. Soon I began to doubt. My joy was waning. I became unsettled in the faith. It then dawned on me that prior to being saved, I had no doubt that I was going to hell. But shortly after coming to Christ, I was wondering and questioning whether I would get to heaven. I thought, did I have enough faith? Is God really willing to save such a sinful person as I? Would one who is saved be struggling so much to live the Christian life? Why didn't I cry? Why didn't I shout like others when they got saved? These things plagued me until I went to the Word of God and put my trust in what He said. I remember taking out my Bible, turning it to Romans 6:23, and I told Satan, because he was right there, I said, notice what it says here. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I said, you are the enemy of my soul. You are a liar. I received this gift. Christ is my Savior. It is eternal, and God isn't about to take it back. I wasn't saved by good works, and I won't lose it because of bad ones. It isn't something that is temporary. It's going to last as long as God lives. That devil which drove peace and joy from this young believer's heart was defeated as I overcame his attack by faith in God's Word. The more I read the Word of God, the more I am convinced that this world is as close to hell as I will ever get. Jesus satisfies my longing with such spoken words as those found in John 13, verse 15 and 16. Those verses say that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. That means I will not die and go to hell, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How about John 3:36? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Hath as a believer means it's yours. You got it. It's eternal. Then John 6:37, Jesus tells us, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Then how about these verses? In John chapter 10, verse 27 through 30. Now notice, I'm just going through one book. There's plenty of other verses that have the same conclusion. But here Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Here's the thing. We're in the hands of Jesus, right? Isn't that what it says? Now, those hands are pretty powerful, aren't they? Matter of fact, they're almighty. They're all powerful. And then we're placed in the Father's hand, right? Isn't that what it says? And then the Bible says we're sealed by the Holy Ghost. So we couldn't get out if we wanted to. Once we get settled on the Savior and trust in His Word as we should, the burden of fear and doubt will be replaced by perfect peace that all is well with our soul. This will be a cause of thanksgiving on our part to Him who keeps us, and it will be an incentive on our part to serve Him more fervently. With such promises as these given to us by Jesus, what right does a child of God have to worry as to their salvation and hope of heaven? Our salvation is in His hand, and He won't let any one of us go. Those whom Jesus keeps, they are kept safe for time and for eternity. Oh, Jesus, He satisfies our desire to know God. He satisfies our longing for assurance. And then number three, does not Jesus satisfy our yearning for victory? Many struggle with such things as a bad temper, a jealous spirit, or just an overall ugly disposition. Some deal with bad habits, sinful vices, or some other thing that is unbecoming of a Christian. They get discouraged. They become defeated. And living for the Savior then becomes a burden. No Christian has to live like that, because there is victory in Jesus. After all, He not only died for our sin, but He has the power to set us free from sin's bondage. Too many rely on Christ to save them, and then they try to overcome sin in their flesh. Self-reliance is a curse to one Christian's faith, and so many snatch defeat from the jaws of victory because they don't look to the Lord for His help. Yes, we do read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or how about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, which says, But now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the Savior of His knowledge by us in every place. Is not His grace sufficient? Do we not overcome by faith? And are not we told in Mark chapter 10, verse 27, with God all things are what? Possible. And listen to this verse in Philippians 4, 13. I can do what? How much? Things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. You say, preacher, I just can't get over my addiction. Can't get over my awful attitudes. I can't get over my sinful lust. I say, you're right. But with Christ, you can. Don't you believe these verses mean what they say and say what they mean? With that being the case, let's rely on Jesus for victory. Let's put our trust in Him for it. Listen, God wants us to be victors and not victims. He wants us to grow and not to grovel. He wants us to soar and not to sink. He wants us to overcome and not be overwhelmed and bogged down by sin. It's the truth that sets you free. And Jesus is the truth, is He not? Jesus satisfies our desire to know God. He satisfies our longing for assurance. He satisfies our yearning for victory. And then number four, Jesus satisfies our craving, listen to this, for happiness. Yeah. You know, when you get saved, you ought to be smiling like a possum eating cheese through a screen door. I don't understand the long faces of Christians. You know, I can look out there half the time, and I haven't even started preaching yet, and they're already frowning. Now, Psalm 144:15 reads this way, happy is that people, who's that? Who goes to the ball game? No. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Now, I'm convinced that there are whole host of people who would get saved if they could be shown that being a Christian doesn't mean you have to go around with a long face and looking miserable. I'm convinced of that. One of the things that prevented me from getting saved earlier is I looked at God's people. And I said, man, if that's the way they look like, I don't want it. Because they like to enjoy themselves. Everyone likes to have a good time. No one wants to be miserable. Listen, we as God's people should be having a good time, provided it's the right kind of good time, and that means it's in accordance with God's will. I hope you realize that when you got saved, that God invited you to a feast, not a funeral. If any people ought to be a happy people, it ought to be God's people. I know one look at Jesus saves a soul. But how about looking like you are saved? Happiness is not found in money. It's not found in position, not found in fame, it's not found in power, nor in the pleasure of sins. Happiness is found in Jesus alone. And we who are numbered among the saints ought to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I read a story about a couple of unbelievers who one Sunday morning, they were walking by a church. And the wife said to her husband, "Look at him. I've probably seen 100 or 200 go in that church. And not a single one of them is smiling." Now listen, we sing such hymns as we're marching to Zion, don't we? But for some, we sure don't look like we're going there. I like what this old woman, who wasn't very educated, said about how God's people should be. She said, "The Lord puts his just in children's right in the big saucepan of his love. And he sweetens them with his grace, and they never get sour. And if you see one who is cross and fretful and gloomy, bless you, honey, they's not preserved. They've only been pickled." There is joy in Jesus. We ought to rejoice that our names are written down in heaven. Why can't we be happy that our sins are forgiven? True spiritual piety never made one look pitiful, for godliness and gladness are conjoined twins. Holiness and happiness are inseparable, and righteousness and rejoicing go together like peanut butter and jelly. While the world looks forward to Friday, I look forward to Sunday. Yes, thank God it's Friday, they say. I say, thank God it's Sunday. While they look forward to their happy hour. You know what? I get to enjoy happy hour four times a week. I get to be in Sunday school, Sunday morning service, Sunday night and Wednesday night. Folks, Christ has given me life, life more abundantly, life one that is worth living now. He has blessed me abundantly, been better to me than I deserve. And I can honestly say I am happy, happy, happy in Jesus. Jesus satisfies the desire to know God. He satisfies our longing for assurance, our yearning for victory, our craving for happiness. And number five, he satisfies the needs that we have. He satisfies the needs that we have. Philippians 4:19 says, "But my God shall supply all," how much? "All your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." While God has not promised to meet our greeds, he has promised to meet our needs through Jesus Christ. He meets our needs through prayer. And sometimes we go long and long with our need because we do not pray, we do not ask, and therefore we do not receive. And other times he meets our needs through others. I have found that to be true numerous occasions. None of us could ever use the language of the church in Laodicea that said, "We have need of nothing." Even though our need is great, our Lord's resources are inexhaustible. Do you have a need for peace? He's the Prince of Peace. Do you have a need of comfort? Is he not the God of all comfort? Do you have need of wisdom? He is the wisdom of God. Do you need a friend? He is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Do you need cleansing from sin? Is he not faithful and just to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness? Do you have need of rest? He will make you to lie down in green pastures. Are you ill? Is he not the great physician? Do you need of one who understands you? Are you in need of that? He is a sympathetic high priest. Do you have need of direction? Why not follow him who is the way? Do you have a need of a miracle? Then look to him. He is all power in heaven and on earth. That's him. Listen. He clothes the lilies, feeds the birds. Would he to you then pay less heed? So look up to him with prayerful heart, for he will supply all your need. Yes, Jesus satisfies the need to know God. Our longing for assurance, our yearning for victory, our craving for happiness satisfies our needs. And then lastly, number six, He satisfies our understanding of the future. He satisfies our understanding of the future. You know, a lot of people want to know what's going to happen in the future. Correct? But for us as believers, we know where we're going. That should satisfy everything we need. We don't have to look to some psychic. We don't have to go to somebody with a crystal ball. We have no need of that. All we need is what God has said in His Word. The psalmist wrote this in Psalm 17, verse 15. Listen to this. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Our future is as bright as the promises of God. And what a delight it is to know where you're going. Jesus said this in John 14, 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Regardless of the trials and troubles that we face in this life, we believers await the day when we will arrive in that place that Jesus has been preparing for us for over 2,000 years. Now, how many think this world has got some beauty to it? And how many realize it's still under a curse? Can you imagine it only took the Lord 6 days to create all this, and He's been working on our heavenly home for over 2,000 years? It's got to be incredible. That's a place with no sin. Won't that be nice? There'll be no death, no cemeteries, no mortuaries, no funeral directors. There'll be no sorrow. There'll be no night. All will be light. No tears and no more cares. The New Jerusalem, the city of gold with 12 gates of pearls. There'll be a mansion for each one of us with plenty of acreage to spare. There we will dwell with such notable saints as Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Enoch, Sarah, Mary, Daniel, Elijah, John the Baptist, Paul, and others. The splendor of that city and the best neighbors one could have will all be ours one day. But the satisfaction we'll have when we rise to meet Jesus in the air with bodies like unto His own, and we see Him face to face, will surpass anything we have known before and anything that could be found in that city of gold that lieth four square. Since first believing on Him, I've had Him whom I have not seen, and I've loved Him dearly. But the day is coming when my eyes will behold the One who loved me and gave Himself for me. I've often imagined what it would be like when I see Him for the very first time in all His glory. I know there's a song out there, I can only imagine. But I've been thinking about that before that song ever came out. And I thought, you know what? I ain't dancing. I ain't going to be singing. And you know what? I ain't going to be shouting. I'll probably be silent and fall down before Him and just weep that He has been so good to this sinner. You see, He's the desire of my heart. And though He satisfies our desire to know God, our longing for assurance, our yearning for victory, our craving for happiness, the needs that we have, it's only when we see Him as He is that we believers will truly be completely satisfied. So let's look up. For our redemption draweth nigh. And with fervency and earnestness, cry out, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Everyone standing, every head bowed, every eye closed.